You want to turn to Acts, the book of Acts. King James entitled it the Acts of the Apostles. I'd be more accurate to just say some of the Acts of some of the Apostles. It certainly doesn't cover all of them. It certainly doesn't cover everything that they did. But it does tell us some of the things. And I tell you, I've said this before, and it's true, with so many of these books of the Bible are just so packed that it's nearly impossible to just pick one verse out of a chapter. And especially in cases where some of the chapters are long, it just really makes it difficult. I think in the book of Acts, I could probably preach a sermon or two or three or four or ten from every chapter of the book. That's how full it is. The book of Acts is very important to us because it shows the church being established. And it shows the apostles working with the church in those early stages. And because of that, it teaches us a lot about how the church is supposed to work. It teaches us how it's to be organized, how it's supposed to conduct worship and things of that nature are all brought out in bits and pieces in the book of Acts. It's not like the old law. You remember when we studied the Ten Commandments where it was 1, 2, 3, 4 and on down the line. It's not like that. They don't just sit down and say, okay, first you do this, and then you do this, and then you do this, and when you've done all of these things and they make the list, then you'll have the church. Sometimes we might think it'd be easier. It'd be nice if it was that easy, if they'd just number them off and say, do these things. But that's not the way it worked. Instead, we just get to see them in action. And we can learn from their example then how God wants His church to function. We want to start with the theme for the entire book. And that's in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And this basically outlines for the apostles what they're going to do. They're going to start in Jerusalem. And then they're going to spread out into the surrounding areas of Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem. If we were putting it in modern terms, if we start here, we might say, first in Butler, and then in Choctaw County, and then in Alabama, and then all over the world. It's basically what he tells them. He says, first in Jerusalem. That was the city. And then in Judea, which was the area around the city. And then in Samaria, which was the area further away. And then he says to the uttermost parts of the earth, all the way to the end of the world, everywhere, all over the world. And of course, in the Gospels, he had given them the directive that they were to preach the gospel to every creature. And of course, we understand that to mean every human being creature, every intelligent creature. Obviously, it wouldn't do any good to go out and preach to the trees and the cats and the dogs about the gospel. It wouldn't make any sense to them or be of any use to us. But to intelligent creatures, to human beings, to all of them, wherever they may be. And so this outlines for us then the book. And so we're going to see that progression. They're going to be starting in Jerusalem in these first few chapters, and then they're going to spread out into Judea, Samaria, and then all the way to various parts of the world. Tradition tells us, we don't have record of it in the New Testament, as I said here, this is just some of the acts of some of the apostles. Primarily, Peter, John, and Paul are the only ones really dealt with here. We don't even know what Matthew, or maybe Simon, the other Simon, Thaddeus, as he was called, or James the Less, some of those other apostles, Bartholomew, Thomas, we don't even know what they did. Now, some traditions tell us that they went to various places, and some say that some went as far as China preaching the gospel. It's rumored that some went as far as England. Paul himself says he wanted to go to Spain. He said he hoped to make it to Spain, which was quite a ways from Jerusalem, especially at that time. I mean, now, you know, I could go from Jerusalem to Spain in a matter of a few hours on a jetliner, but not back then. It would have taken several weeks to make a trip like that. But he wanted to do that nonetheless. We know then from the letters that are written to the different churches following this that the church was established in places like Rome in Italy, Corinth, which was in Asia Minor around the area of Turkey today. Maybe I need my map up here. I need that globe that Alice was asking for a few weeks back to show you. But Ephesus and Galatia and some of the other places that letters were written to that are included in our Bibles. We know of some that came from areas of Africa that heard the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch was from Ethiopia, which is one of the countries in Africa. So it was spreading. And the book of Acts chronicles for us a little bit of that spread. It doesn't tell us everything. It just tells us some. So we're going to pick out a few things and try not to get too many of them, but we at the same time do want to get a few of, I don't know if you could really say the more important ones, because they're all important when they're spoken by God and written down on His account. First of all, let's start in the first chapter there. We saw verse 8 is the theme for the entire book, but I want us to notice verse 5. Here Jesus says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence," or with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, same individual. I prefer Spirit because when we say ghost, people automatically think about somebody that's died and a ghost and that kind of thing. And that's not the proper picture for us to get. So we have here Jesus promising the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But notice who He promises it to. If you look back up in verse 2, it says that He had given commandments unto the apostles. If you want to underline the apostles right there. And then verse 3, He says, to whom also He showed Himself alive. Well, who did He show Himself to? The apostles. Who were the apostles? Remember the apostles. Those were the 12. Of course, Judas had hung himself, so there were only 11 left at this point. So the 11 apostles. It wasn't to everyone that He was giving these commandments, that He was doing this special teaching. He did teach the multitudes, there's no doubt about that. But He had a more direct, a more in-depth, and a more inclusive study with those closest disciples whom He called the apostles. So these, then He showed Himself to them, and He was assembled together with them in verse 4. And He told them to wait. And then in verse 5, He tells them what's going to happen in Jerusalem. If they'll just wait in Jerusalem, then they're going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are people all over the world today who are still claiming that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was never promised to anyone but the 12 apostles. They are the only individuals He promised it to. Notice there in verse 5, He says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost not many days hence. Who was He talking to? We've just seen the only group of people referred to in the first four verses were the apostles. In chapter 2, we actually see this event take place. Chapter 2, I could have just about circled 10 or 12 verses, I think. There's especially down there toward the end. Now, Peter's sermon does a lot as far as the prophecies from the Old Testament and shows us how to use those prophecies from the Old Testament. See, they didn't have this New Testament. They couldn't say, well, see, over here in the book of Matthew, Jesus said this. They couldn't do that. They didn't have it. So they had to use those prophecies from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Christ. That, along with the miracles that He had done and some of the miracles that they were able to do, convinced many people. But I want us to notice verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2. It says, and there appeared unto them Well, let's go back to verse 2. Let's go ahead and get this whole little section. Let's go back to verse 1. Might as well get it all while we're at it. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, we're going to see who they all was in just a minute. Who is that they all that were together? They're together in one accord in one place. I didn't know they had Hondas back then either. Honda Accord. And boy, it must have been roomier back then than it is now. But they were all together is what that means. In one accord, they were together in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and gave to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had just promised in the chapter before. Now, there are a lot of people today still claiming they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I guarantee you that if this event occurred again, it would be all over the news. It would be everywhere. If people had cloven tongues like fire sitting above their heads, and they began to speak in languages that they'd never said, that would be all over the news. Be everywhere. Everybody want to know about that. But I want us to notice again, who did this happen to? Some people like to say it was the 120. Some people like to say that everybody that became a Christian received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the case. We go back to verse 26. There were 11 apostles, remember. They had to find a replacement. And so the way they did that was basically cast lots, or which might be the equivalent of drawing straws or rolling dice or flipping a coin to our terminology. They basically just gave it up to chance to pick one, but they had prayed for God to intervene in that event. And so God intervened in that and chose by that which one he wanted to take Judas's place so that there would again be 12. Verse 26 says they gave forth their lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias. So he then is the one, it says, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Then chapter 2, the very next verse. Now remember that when this was originally written by Luke, remember Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke? Well, he also wrote this book. He chronicled the events that went on here. He was with Paul during part of Paul's journey, so he witnessed some of these things firsthand. Other things he had to get through help of the Holy Spirit, through first eyewitness accounts from Peter and the other apostles as well. He says that he thoroughly researched it. So he did a thorough test of all these things to find out what was true. But here we have Matthias and the 11 apostles. And when Luke wrote this, these chapter breaks weren't in there. These were put in much later. So what he wrote, just pretend that two's not there. So this is what he wrote. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now who's that they? Like I said, some people want to make it 120. You can go back to chapter 1 and verse 15 and see that there were 120 disciples. But we aren't supposed to go back that far, because Luke has made it clear who's gathered together on this very fateful and important day. He's just told us. They picked Matthias to take Judas's place, and Matthias and the other 11 apostles, which makes 12, he says then, they were all with one accord in one place. It's very clear from the way that this is written that the they that were together was Matthias and the other 11 apostles, the new 12 apostles. So, where people get the idea that a whole bunch of people are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? No. Right here, 12 of them were baptized with the Holy Ghost with the Holy Spirit. They received some special abilities. If we get to chapter 8, we'll see some of those. We may not get there till next week, at the rate we're going here. And boy, I tell you, we could circle verse 38 and we could circle verse 42, and we could circle verse 46 and 47. Well, there's some good ones in chapter 2, I tell you. But we may have to come back. We'll be coming back through the book of Acts a lot on our Sunday morning class. We'll be hitting a lot of these things when we get into talking about the church more. So let's move on to chapter 3. We'll be lucky if we get through 4 or 5 chapters tonight. Chapter 3, I want us to notice verse 6. Again, there are several good verses, but verse 6 is a very interesting one. The fellow stops Peter, wants some money from him. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And of course the man was able to get up and walk. Now, certainly none of us can do that today, what Peter did, to just tell somebody that's been crippled for years to just get up and you'll be okay. But I want us to notice what he says. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." He says, in other words, "I don't have any money, but I'll give you what I can." There are a lot of people who feel like they're just useless to God because they don't have money. They say, well, you know, maybe it's a child. And they say, well, I don't have a job, so I don't have any money. You know, what can I do for God? Or maybe it's somebody who is retired or perhaps on welfare or some other source of income like that. And they say, well, I don't even make enough hardly to pay my bills, and I give a little bit to church, but when somebody has some need, I don't have any money to give them. What good am I? The fact of the matter is, see, Peter didn't have any money at the time either. But he said, what I do have, I'll give you. There are a lot of things that we can give to someone else that don't cost a penny. We can give a hug, we can give a smile, we can give a listening ear, we can help them with our own physical ability, or we can help them with perhaps some mental ability, we can help them in the abilities that we have. You know, some of these folks may not have any money, but boy, can they cook. They can cook anything, and it's good. Somebody might need that sometime. That can be of use. Somebody might not have any money, but boy, they know how to clean. And they can clean the church building, they can go clean a widow's house or something of that nature. Some folks may not have any money, but they may be able to push a lawnmower or use a pair of hedge trimmers or something like that to help out, rake leaves. There are so many things that we can do. And perhaps it's just because of our society is one that's built on the accumulation of wealth that we think about money so many times. But the fact of the matter is, we all are blessed. Not all of us with money, but we are blessed. We have some skills and some talents from God, and we need to take advantage of those and use them to help other people. Peter did that. He didn't have any money. Couldn't give the fellow money. But what he actually gave the man was much better than just throwing him some silver coin. Much better. He allowed the man to be able to get up and walk so that he could then go out and earn his own living. Whether the man did that or not, maybe a different story. Chapter 4. I wanted to just hit a couple of little things here in chapter 4. First of all, chapter 4 and verse 12. Verse 10 and 11, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, and they're talking about Jesus. And in verse 12, Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There are a lot of people trying to be saved in a whole lot of different ways. But Peter said, there's only one. There's only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's only one name that's going to be the one that saves us. He says, there's not salvation in any other. Not salvation in Buddha. Not salvation in Muhammad. Not salvation in President Bush. Not salvation in your mama or your grandmama or your granddaddy. Or the only salvation available is in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look through later on in the letters to the churches, the letters, we see things that tell us how to get into Jesus Christ. Because that's the only place there's salvation, is in Jesus Christ. See, he doesn't say, neither is there salvation from any other, or by any other. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. That indicates we must be in Christ. Now, there are a lot of people that believe in Christ, but they themselves are not in Christ. There are a lot of people that may even do a lot of good works in the name of Christ, but they're not in Christ. The only way to be saved is to be in Christ. Peter makes that clear to those people of the Sanhedrin right there. I want us to notice also, in verse 31 it says, and when they had prayed, underline prayed right there, and then go down to verse 33, and I want you to notice it says, and with great power. And underline that great power. And draw a line from prayed up there in verse 31 down there to verse 33 where it says great power. Because there's a connection between those two things. The apostles prayed, and after they had prayed, they were able to do things with great power. There is power in prayer. Prayer will bring forth power. The Bible testifies to that. There's no doubt about it. We can try to do things any number of different ways. But prayer will get things done. I'm going to look now to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 29. This is the thing that, while most of us know it, probably could even say it, quote it, fairly short verse, but we have trouble living it sometimes. It says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's one of those things, like we were talking about in class this morning, that's easier said than done sometimes. It's so easy for us sometimes to want to follow after men and their laws and be obedient to them instead of God. And in places where God has made no ruling, like the speed limit, God doesn't, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us how fast to drive in our cars. Nothing about that. So in areas like that, man makes the law, we obey the law. But there are many other areas where man may try to make a law where he has no authority to make that law. Man can make the law that says that we can't meet together on Sunday to worship God. What are we going to do? We're going to just quit meeting because man made that law that says we can't? No, see, that's the kind of thing that was going on here in chapter 5. The high priest and some of the Sadducees and others arrested the apostles and put them in jail. And they said, we don't want you to be preaching about Jesus anymore. We don't want you to be doing these things. You're making it sound like we helped kill this man, which they did. It was the truth. It wasn't slander. It was the truth. They were just telling what happened. So they said, don't do this anymore. And Peter and John and the other apostles made it very clear. When it comes to a conflict between what you say and what God's told us to do, we're not going to pay any attention to you. We might just as well have said, we don't care what you think. God has spoken on this. Jesus already told them. We saw Jesus told them. Be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all over the world. And the priests and the Sadducees and all of them said, oh, you can't be talking about this, Jesus. So, hey, we have a higher authority here than that. You know, we find that to be the case sometimes when it comes to nations and things of that nature in the physical world, that, you know, certain people have a higher level of authority. And if your boss tells you to do something, and then one of your co-workers tells you, well, you ought to do such and such, and tells you to do something different than what your boss told you, who are you going to listen to? You going to follow that co-worker? See, that's what we in essence do when we listen to men, whether they be governmental officials or whoever. When we follow mankind rather than following God, that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying, well, I'll just ignore what the boss said, and I'll listen to my fellow co-workers and do what they think's best. Think about it in a family. Oh, children do this all the time. And a lot of times it's the older one leading the younger one astray. Mama or daddy will tell the younger one, say, do such and such, or don't do such and such. And the older brother or sister will come along and say, oh, come on, let's go do such. Oh, but Mama told me I needed to do this. Well, you know, we could go do such. Who are we going to listen to? Going to listen to the person in authority, Mama and Daddy? Or are we going to listen to that brother or sister? Well, a lot of times in those cases, children listen to brother or sister and wind up going off, doing the wrong thing, and getting in trouble for it. We need to learn better than that. We need to choose to do what God has said, rather than what mankind has said, rather than what other people say. We'll finish with chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1. You know, sometimes we think what a terrible thing it is. It seems like there's always a problem coming up, and it seems like we just wish that the church could be perfect, but you know, somebody's always complaining, somebody's always grumbling about something, or there's some sort of strife or conflict. And while certainly we wish that that weren't the case, I just want us to understand that that's nothing new. Notice chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So here we are, just 4 chapters into the church. The church has not been around very long at all. And yet, here we are, already, Satan is trying to weasel his way in there and destroy things. He's trying to cause conflict. He's trying to cause envy and jealousy and strife. Because that's what Satan does. We don't have time tonight. Sometime, we'll look at how the apostles handled that situation. Because that helps us to understand how we need to handle it when we have strife and conflict. Because we are inevitably going to have some conflict. We're going to have some disagreements. We're going to have some problems in the church. The question is, how are we going to handle it? But oh, the devil gets to work quick. He didn't waste any time. As soon as the church started growing. It says when the numbers of the disciples was multiplied, they started growing, and the devil said, "Whoo! I got to stop this. I got to do something about these folks. They're going to convert the whole world if I'm not careful." And so he had to jump in there and stir things up a little bit, try to do anything he could to slow it down, and try to stop it. But we see that there, that's nothing new. So we need not be discouraged by the fact that those things happen, but we need to learn to handle them wisely so that they don't get blown out of proportion. And that's what the apostles did in chapter 6. you're here tonight and you're not a member of the church, if you're not a part of Christ's body, which is the church, if you haven't believed on Him as the Son of God, repented of your sins, confessed Him as the Son of God, and been buried in baptism to wash your sins away, then the devil's winning. He's keeping you from being in Christ. He's keeping you from being a Christian. Don't let the devil win. Do what God wants you to do rather than what the devil wants you to do. If you're here tonight and you are a Christian, but perhaps you've allowed yourself to get wrapped up in grumblings and complainings and strife and all of these kinds of things rather than just doing what you know is right, you too may need to respond to the invitation as we stand and as we sing.